into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, but there was much water there, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning, to come before your word and to study it and to start our day with it. We just pray that it would be a blessing for all, that truth would go forth accurately and it would do its work. And as we look at John the Baptist and even any of these unlikely heroes and really any account of any person or anything in Scripture, we know that you are the God of all of it, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your sovereignty. And we just pray, too, that we would live according to the word which you've given us. And I just ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are here in the summer Sunday school series, and we're moving on to New Testament unlikely heroes, and we're on John the Baptist. So there's an outline there that just quickly, the introduction really is going to be quickly about the series, the study that we're doing. The background and prophecies about John. Then we're going to get a little more in depth on his birth and calling, and then there's some points there about his ministry. I didn't know what to call it, so I said life, character, and ministry. And then we'll talk about his death, and then his legacy and our response. So as we get started here, it's not typical, but I wanted to ask a question. You can just blurt it out. I don't need hands, and you don't have to stand to give your answer. But how many verses do you think are in the Bible regarding John the Baptist?
40.
40? Anyone else?
60.
There's over 200. Now, that's loosely, I didn't like ChatGPT it. I didn't have a commentary that told me. I was just, as I was doing the study, I started looking at the passages and adding up the verses, and it was well over 200. So I found that very interesting, because I would have thought 40, 60, in that range. So again, we're doing unlikely heroes. And as we've been studying, an unlikely hero is a true hero that's characterized by selflessness, humility, obedience and passion to God and his word, and a Christ-centered focus, obviously through faith. You can't have any of that without first having faith and being declared righteous. It's not about popularity or human achievement. Ultimately, they're marked by characteristics that are nothing like the world would label, but they're measured by how they relate to the works and person of Jesus Christ. Traits that God values, not men. I was thinking about Colossians 2 regarding that. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says this: "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So these guys are people who followed Christ, who were obedient to his call. I also have been thinking during this whole series about Hebrews 11. And I wanted to just quickly go through those first three verses just to show what faith is. And the purpose of that in Hebrews 11 is that famous Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, whatever you want to call it. But the studies that we're doing are unlikely heroes. These are heroes actually found in a passage. So, and John is not necessarily mentioned in here, although at the end could be a general reference to him by the description of how everyone is treated, how the heroes are treated. But he's, as we're going to see, he's greater than all of them, and that's Christ, not me, speaking. So faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for. And when we think about that word substance, it's a foundation, right? It's a setting a place under, so there's actually firm and existing, even though it hasn't been revealed, it's still firm. It's a conviction or evidence of things unseen. Even conviction, defined in a dictionary, says a deeply held belief, principle, or opinion that you are absolutely sure is true. It's a proof that by which a thing is proved or tested. So trusting or putting our confidence in intangible, not yet manifested things. And for it, the elders obtained a good report. So the Old Testament saints, as well as us, we have a future hope. We've obtained a good report because of our faith. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So creation is used as an example of faith or trust, which is in things not seen. And we're going to see here as we go through John what makes him great and unlikely. But ultimately, I want to remember that as we look through Scripture for this study, for the series that we've been doing, for anything, as we're looking through Scripture, that the Word and the people and the accounts in it declare the glory of God. The Scripture is the revelation of God. So that's what we're focused on here. So let's look at a little bit of background on John. He's actually the last Old Testament prophet, even though we've moved to the New Testament. And let's see why we say that. But before we do that, also, he's arguably the most significant as well. So we'll talk about those two things. You know, after 400 years of silence from God, here comes John as a bridge from the Old Testament to the New. So that's why he could be considered the last Old Testament prophet. And he's mentioned in the Old Testament. I want to read from Isaiah 40, and then I'm going to turn to Malachi chapter 3 real quick. So in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received the Lord's hand, double for all their sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, we see that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then, again, at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, I want to read just a couple of verses here. In chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of it, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then at the end of the book in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So there were a couple words in these passages that I think it'd be good to define or talk about. Forerunner is used. I send a messenger before me, a forerunner. In the ancient Near East, the coming of a monarch was usually preceded by the appearance of a messenger who announced the king's imminent arrival and made final preparations for his stay. There may have been others who come as well to remove obstacles in the road and make sure the way was ready for travel, kind of like the roads here. Now they're ready for travel. I was very happy this morning. So he proclaims the king's coming and prepares the way. Now, he doesn't prepare the way. He definitely proclaimed Jesus is coming, but he doesn't prepare the way as a physical way of travel like it's talking about in history. But rather, he was sent to prepare hearts, remove obstacles of unbelief, prepare the hearts to believe in the coming king. And it talks about in Malachi, it says Elijah is coming. And he is Elijah-like. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're going to see in Luke 1, and when we look at his birth, in verse 17, the angel tells Zacharias about his coming and his role. He says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he is, in fact, Elijah in that sense. And Christ declares it this way after the transfiguration in Matthew 17. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered, and this is what he said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say to you, Elijah is already come. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they pleased. Likewise, shall also the Son of Man suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. So he's speaking of John the Baptist in those passages that we just read. And I have a quote here from R.C. Sproul. It's on specifically John the Baptist. And I think it's apropos, and it made a lot of sense to me after I thought about it for a little bit. I wish I had his Northwestern PA accent to give you, but I don't. And this is a paraphrase for several reasons, but this is about John's significance. John the Baptist is one of the most neglected people or personages, as he says, in Scripture within the church. This was not the case in the first century. He attracted enormous attention from his contemporaries of the Jews at that time. And amazingly, the secular historians of the first century gave more ink to him than Jesus because the history of the prophets ended with Malachi, and they had 400 years of silence from God. So there's a reason why he was more focused on back then, although he still should be here, as we're going to see. The office of the prophecy ceased until it was renewed with this strange and bizarre figure coming out of the wilderness, which is John. So when I hear that strange and bizarre that he describes, and we'll see this clothing, unlikely hero, right? He's not, I don't think if people looked at him at the time, they said, oh, here's a hero of the faith. But he definitely attracted the attention, too, of the religious leaders. And we're going to see that when we get to John 1. He was also significant due to his role as forerunner. And not only because he was a forerunner, but the fact that he was actually on the earth with Christ. He had a contemporaneous ministry with him, and they were here together. No one else can claim that, right? So the intro passages in the gospel, and he's in all four gospels, by the way, not just the synoptics, not just a couple, but he's mentioned in all four. And they have similar language of the accounts when they introduce him, in terms of introducing Jesus with it. I know in Matthew there's an account of Jesus' birth, and it doesn't mention John yet. But when it mentions John, it mentions Jesus. So they're typically together. They're connected. They share connections. So in Mark and Matthew, they're similar in their directness, and especially Mark. Very direct and to the point about John the Baptist. And they introduce John as a messenger sent before Christ. And then in Luke, that's the longest volume. A lot of the verses that we said were in there, most of them are in Luke 1. And it covers his birth and also some of his teaching later on. So finally, he's significant due to his role in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's a forerunner, and he ushers in Jesus' ministry. But no matter how great John is as a man, no matter how great he was, and Christ calls him the greatest man or human to ever live, and how faithful he was, the true hero of our story is always going to be Christ. It's always the one we're looking to. He is the only one who will always fully satisfy. But let's get into talking about John now in more detail. So let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 1. There's a lot of verses here. We're not going to go through every little thing, but I would like to read it and stop and talk periodically every few verses or so. So in Luke chapter 1, if we start in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years." Some of the versions say well stricken in years. That's not very nice. But so verses 5 through 7 here, it was during the time of Herod the Great in this context. When we talk about his murder, it's going to be a different Herod. But, and notice that he's of a priestly line, and not just from his dad, but from his mom also. So they're both of a priestly line, although he doesn't use that priesthood, as we'll see, he's a prophet. And they were both, his mom and dad were both righteous, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And it says Elizabeth was barren with no child. So in verse 25, when we get down there, it's going to use the word reproach. So that's like a disgrace or a shame. She was barren. She couldn't have kids, and she had no kids. So it was shameful during this time. And they were both old, as we mentioned, advanced in years, for the purpose of childbearing, obviously. And then verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So he's in the temple serving as priest, and an angel visits him with a miraculous message, and he was fearful. I always, when I see those words, when it talks about angels, I think, well, obviously, if an angel comes, that's probably pretty scary. But there's also the potential that he's thinking this angel must be here for some kind of judgment on him, possibly. So he's fearful for maybe different reasons. But notice the language. It looks very similar to a few verses down, the announcement of the birth of Christ. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So when she saw him, she was troubled. So they very similar accounts here. They're linked in a lot of passages. All right, so we continue on here in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" So he says, don't be afraid, just like he told Mary. Gabriel says, don't be afraid. He goes on to foretell and give an account of John's life. And again, we could compare. There's just a few things here. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's significant. In the sight of the Lord. It doesn't talk about his greatness as a human, but he is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's an unlikely hero. In verse 32, it says of Jesus, he will be great. And he'll be called Son of the Highest, but he will be great. So they're both going to be great, and they both have a purpose. In verse 33, Christ will reign over the house of Jacob. But John, in verse 15, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So he is preparing a way, and he's turning people to God. And when we think about that phrase, you know, he had the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, it's God's sovereignty in hand in his life. It reminds me, the thing I thought of as I was reading that verse and trying to think of what that could possibly be and looking at some of the commentaries, I think of John 9 when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind, who sinned, him or his parents? So he was born blind and they asked if he sinned. I don't know where he would have sinned and what he would have done, but it says, all of it was done so that God should receive the glory. As he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it's again about the works of God being displayed. He's revealing the works of God. And then in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Well, if you compare that to Mary's response, how can this be, since I do not know a man? So we have this barren woman and this virgin, both being told by the angel of the Lord, hey, you're going to have a son. And they both, I would say, they're asking a question, but there's a little bit of doubt there, right? They're not just like, okay, we'll get ready, we'll plan. But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to agree or understand it. It's his plan, and he will accomplish it. So then if we continue on here, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you, bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So apparently, whatever he was doing there, the process was taking a lot longer because of his interaction with Gabriel. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So she acknowledges and praises God for this reproach being removed, this shame being removed. But again, notice a miraculous event by the Lord, just like in the birth of Christ. So if we skip down now, you know, the next passage there is about Jesus' birth. Let's go to verse 39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary went to see Elizabeth, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now John recognizes that Jesus is present. He leaps. And now Elizabeth receives the Holy Spirit. So remember, the Holy Spirit is a sign of God's sovereignty. And I think he gave her the ability to recognize what was happening. And this is what she said after she received the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So again, John was given the Holy Spirit in the womb. Now Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, the focus being on Jesus, because it talks about the mother. How is it that the mother of my Lord should come see me? And which were told of her from the Lord. So everything is about the Lord here. And again, just thinking of other scripture, think about Simon Peter, right? What does he say? He acknowledges, he proclaims Christ as Lord. And then a few verses later, what does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan, right? Well, how could he go from that to that? Well, he was given knowledge and the ability to know that wisdom by the Holy Spirit. Then he tried to figure it out himself, right? And when he tried to figure it out himself, he gets rebuked for not having the quality of an unlikely hero that we've been studying. And it says at the end of that passage, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Remember, we said at the beginning, and we've been saying throughout the series, we have to set our mind on the things of God, not the things of man. We're not being obedient to God, trying to do our own thing. And Mary's response, by the way, confirms a proper response, as she says, my soul shall magnify the Lord. That's her response to what Elizabeth tells her. She doesn't take it in and say, oh, you're right, thanks, I am so great. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. So Gabriel came to Mary in verse 26, the sixth month, and Mary stayed there about 3 months in verse 56. So when John's born in verse 57, that's the full 9 months. And I had to do a little math. This is not good if there's no math. So 58 through 66 now, as we keep looking at this account, after she brought forth a son, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, but his mother said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have called him, what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So they're going to name him John because they were told to name him. And it means God is gracious. So notice how once Zacharias can speak, first thing he does immediately is praise God. He immediately praises God. And the people then are afraid, but their account is widely talked about. And again, the last thing there, the hand of the Lord was with him. So the hand of the Lord is with John, and again, it's about the Lord, nothing of his own account. And then verses 67 through 79 really talks about, here's Zacharias, priest, Jewish priest, and he becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. So now the whole family's been filled with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of his filling, though, is to say this, and he talks about all the blessings. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It's really the Jewish people, but I think it's applicable to all people, all who believe, all believers. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, well, let's stop at 75 for a minute. So here is this Jewish priest filled with the Holy Spirit. He lays out the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, right? And now, as we're going to see in these next couple verses or a few verses, he lays out the new covenant. And let's see what he says. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which The dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So now he's given the new covenant. He's prophesied all that. Verse 80 then tells us, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And that's where we're going to go next. But that passage there at the end, 67 through 79, that's probably a few week sermon that would be very interesting. I'd like to someday dig deeper into that and encourage everyone else to do it. So let's look just quickly here at the beginning now. Is his life, his character, his ministry. I'm just going to look real quick at a couple verses where he's introduced. So in well, we saw him introduced there because that's about his birth. That's a long introduction. But in Matthew 3:1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So he came preaching in the wilderness. That's where he was left. That's where we left off, right? So he goes to the wilderness and he came preaching. In Mark 1, it says, in verses, I'm going to go 1 through 6 real quick here. In 1 through 6, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Son of God. So notice again how Mark just begins, he's right into it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I'm writing about. I'm writing about Christ. But as I do that, here's what we're going to say. As it was written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we've heard that now a few times. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That doesn't sound like a hero, but he is. So, and we're going to see that he's dressed like a prophet back then. But notice all the everything there. He came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness or repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then the timing, I won't read Luke 3, but in Luke 3, 1 and 2, it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. So that's about maybe 26 AD. But also noted in there is that the other Herod, not the great, and Philip were rulers at the time. So that's going to be significant as we get to his death. So then let's turn to John chapter 1 for this next step here. It's a clear and direct message, by the way. His ministry is not hidden. We're not trying to guess what he's talking about and what he's here to accomplish. In fact, his purpose comes out right away. After introducing the Word and Christ, there's a little break here in three verses where it says in verse 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So he came as a witness. Obviously, he's not the light. He's not Jesus. He's not the light that's being referred to here. But in John 5, Jesus does refer to him as a burning lamp. So he's not a light, but he is a lamp, a burning lamp. That's high praise from our Savior. And there's a quote from William Barclay that says, the coming of John was like a light lit up the dark place. It was like a light lit up the dark places when he came. And notice how John always puts Christ first. As we continue in 1, here in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, he came a little bit after me, and I'm the forerunner, so I went before him. But he was before me. He's eternal. This is the man of importance. He existed before me, and he's just more important. So then in verses 19 through 28, I do want to get through these because I think it's significant. Now, this is the testimony of John. So here's his testimony. When the Jews, notice too, we're going to talk about the fact of a clear message. I also want to talk, it's urgent, but it's also bold. And look at the boldness of this message because of who's here. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites, he's not talking to you know, uneducated people in the fields. He's talking to the priests and Levites. From Jerusalem, to ask, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So his answer is always around Christ. He's not the Christ. But then they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? So you could see how they would think, hey, here's the prophet Elijah, because this is what was supposed to come. And he said, I'm not. And they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. So they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So they have to report back. And he quotes what we've already read. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's not even worthy to be a slave and loose his sandal strap. That's how low he feels compared to Christ. The lowest job that he could do, he's not even worthy to do that. And then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and look at what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here he introduces him as the Messiah. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, so now we're going to talk about the baptism in a minute, but he doesn't know when he baptized him exactly who he is, but he finds out at the baptism, because I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he's the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Son of Man. And again, I like these next couple verses. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That was John's ministry, follow Jesus. And he, just by telling who he was, these disciples of his now follow Jesus. And that's what he wanted. That was his mission. That was his desire. And then we read from John chapter 3, 22 through 30, he refers to himself as the bridegroom's friend, not the bridegroom himself. So again, he's a forerunner here. There, he's talking about being the bridegroom's friend. And the role at that time of the best man, if you will, was to prepare everything for the wedding and connect the bride and the groom. And that's what he wanted to do, connect the bride and the groom. So here, take sinners to Jesus and then step aside, literally disappear. And that's what he does. He steps aside. He must increase and I must decrease. That's key. And then we won't read verses 31 to 36 that are after that passage. But again, it's because Christ is superior. So there's clarity and there's a balance in his message. And it's consistent with Jesus' message. It sounds similar. I want to read one verse from that, actually. The last verse of chapter 3 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he told Nicodemus. And that was just before. So Jesus told that to Nicodemus, and John, talking about Christ, says it. So again, he has an urgent message. What does he say in Matthew 3, verses 2 through 6? He says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the repent that's used here is to change the mind. Not simply a sorrow or a regret, but actually turning around and heading in the opposite direction. I know we know the definition, but that's what it means. From one thing to another. And here, it's a change from sin to righteousness. And remember, he's trying to prepare hearts. So he's talking about repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a difference between righteous, godly grief and the grief that is of the world. Worldly grief has no redemptive power. Godly grief is produced by the Holy Spirit to lead us to repentance. And repentance, by that definition we just said, presupposes that we're off course and that we need to turn to the Savior. There's another quote here by Harry Ironside. The ministry here of John declaring repent is needed greatly today when men have lost in large measure the sense of the sinfulness of sin. So, you know, you can't understand grace without sin. If you don't have need for grace, if you don't know that you need grace. And you need grace because of sin. And in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, it was just as prophesied. People were going out to him and confessing their sin. So again, just like now, though, I mean, obviously there can be false converts. There can be people who were going to repent, and maybe they weren't truly repenting, but that's neither here nor there. He also has a bold and confident message, which we touched on a little bit. But in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, there's also passages here where when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he knew they weren't there because they wanted to truly repent. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So the Jews thought that they were right with God because they were a chosen nation. But John's message probably shocked him, and he rebuked him. And also then in Luke, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So these are men of power that he's confronting. I also want to touch on the opposite side of this message. You know, there is salvation through Christ, but what happens for those who don't repent? It says in Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12, that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there's destruction for those who do not repent. And the time is at hand. The winnowing fork is actually in his hand. So can be now, can be whenever. And for those who don't believe, it's when their time is up. So real quick on miscellaneous teachings, there's actually not too much to say. It's pretty cultural, but can find application. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he gives a message to the crowds who ask him questions. Then there's tax collectors that he answers who ask him questions, and there's soldiers that he gives answers to. Now, don't have a lot of time left, but I did want to touch on this. I don't think he had a moment of doubt necessarily, but there does appear to be a moment of confusion. In Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Well, how can he say that? He just called him the Lamb of God. He's proclaiming him. He knows it's him. Well, before we even get to that, look at how he handled it. He handled it properly, even in this. He somewhat directly asked. He couldn't directly ask because he was in prison, but he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. So he already knew Jesus was the Messiah. He confirmed that, like we said. But how many times do we question truth, what we know is truth, but it's not going quite the way we want? So, well, is this really what it's supposed to be? So I think it was more of a misunderstanding. He's in jail. He's thinking there's a Messiah, but he's hearing the things that Jesus is doing, and it's not the things, it doesn't meet his expectation. So again, those moments where we put it on us, we're gonna fail. We're not gonna be obedient. We're not going to trust as we should. So he sends his disciples to ask, are you the one that we're looking for? And Jesus has a kind and even complimentary response. And he basically tells his disciples to go say yes. And then Jesus goes on to ask the crowds, what did you come out to see? And he's talking about John. What did you come out to see here? And he declares John as more than a prophet. Not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. And he calls him the greatest man ever born of woman. So, but again, in that same verse, and I do want to read that verse. Just remember where it is because I don't want to go to the wrong place. It's in Matthew 11 and verse 11. So Matthew 11:11, he says, this is Christ again speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So, the greatest man or human, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's great. He's the greatest man. But guess what? If that's all he had, if he didn't have his faith, and he was just a great man, the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater. And that has the sense of, you know, the Old Testament saints never got to see Christ. They never got the fulfillment. It talks about it at the end of that chapter 11. And it says, all these, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they didn't get to see it. John kind of got to see it because he did see Jesus and he was there as forerunner. But he goes to jail and gets murdered before the death and resurrection. So that's, I think, what we're talking about here, what Christ is talking about. And it says in verses 18 and 19, this point of what the people are going to do to the Son of Man. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. They're irrational. They're not. If you do this, you're one thing that's negative. If you do this, that would be the opposite. Well, you're still negative because you're still, now you're doing something else that's bad. So they're going to criticize because that's what they want to do. Now let's talk real quick about baptism. He's called John the Baptist, right? And baptism during his time was different than what we now see when we do baptisms. It was a ritual, incapable. Ours is an ordinance. This was a ritual. That's the same. But so it's incapable of producing anything in and of itself. But it was about conversion. Typically, it was when Gentiles converted to Judaism. So now he's going to tell Jews to get baptized and repent. They're going to think, well, we're not the ones. The people who come to us are the ones who do that. But again, talking about repentance. So he's telling the Jews that they need to repent, which that would be a pretty strong message for them. And he does, again, he says, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So again, baptism today is about identifying with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's different. It's still not, it doesn't accomplish anything, but the faith that you're testifying of in that baptism is what accomplishes salvation. And there's a distinction found actually in Acts 19. Paul asks, when you were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism. So Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they did then receive the proper baptism. So what about John baptizing Jesus? What's the significance there? Of course, each account talks about John's hesitancy. No, I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you, if anything. But ultimately, Jesus is revealed as Messiah by the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And also, in every gospel account, the next passage after baptism talks about Jesus going into the wilderness with the Holy Spirit. Actually, one of them does a genealogy real quick, but take out the genealogy. It's the same thing. So he's being led or driven out by the Spirit. And Jesus even says in Matthew about this baptism, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So whatever that means, it's Jesus being obedient to what God has told him to do. And that's why it needed to be done. And finally, in Acts 1, 21 and 22, it talks about the requirement of the next replacement apostle. So one of the men who have, it has to be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out, in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's the significance of that baptism. All right, so of course, John is going to die, just like the rest of us. So, unless we get taken. But John's death is recorded in Mark 6 and in Matthew 14. So let's just quickly talk about what happens here, because it's a brutal death and for an unlikely hero. Herod and Herodias, they were upset with John, but not for his preaching of the gospel. Herod wasn't upset because John was preaching the gospel. It says that he heard him gladly, and he liked to listen to him, but he was perplexed, puzzled, baffled. But Herod, and maybe even more so Herodias, were mad because of his bold preaching to them and their sin. In Matthew 14:4, he states, John had been saying regularly, not just once, but continually saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he married his brother's wife. So wouldn't it be his wife? But it's not. It's still his brother's wife. That's how John is looking at it. That's how the Bible looks at it. So they were doing something that was sinful. And it even says in Leviticus, if a man shall take his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. So again, he's bold and confident. But Herod was fearful. He was a fearful man. He feared John. He feared him a little bit because he's holy and righteous, but also because of what the people thought of him being a prophet. And Herod really feared the multitude. When he would have put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So the occasion then of a birthday party happened, a convenient day for Herodias' plan. Typically, these parties had wealthy and powerful men in attendance and involved drunkenness and sensual dancing by younger women. So here, Herod feared a dancing girl. He could have limited the offer that he made, but driven by his drunkenness and lust, he made a terrible oath, and he had to keep that oath, right? He feared the guest. His reputation was more important than doing the right thing, as he feared what they might say. So his fear of man destroyed him ultimately, as it does all who do not come to Christ. So Proverbs 29:25-27 says this about the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. I like that phrase, an abomination to the wicked. So again, in Proverbs, you see the contrast. And again, it's the man. Let us be men and women of faith, those who trust in the Lord, not the fear of man. So what's his legacy? His legacy is that he was a forerunner and he pointed to Christ and everything was fulfilled. What's our response to that? The response is to repent. If you haven't repented, you must do so now, just as he called. Repent. And look at God's long-suffering. It says in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the kingdom of heaven is still at hand, so you have time. But that time is getting shorter every day. For those of us who have repented, be as John. Point to Christ. Proclaim to others. Help prepare their hearts for the gospel. Fulfill the Great Commission. I want to close with the Great Commission. What a great responsibility for believers. Maybe the greatest. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Obviously, Jesus talking. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that is John the Baptist. Why don't we pray and we'll get ready for the preaching. Father, we thank you for this message. We're thankful for our unlikely heroes as we see them. For John, especially as he faithfully and consistently points to Christ as forerunner. And Father, we ask that we would, as believers, do the same, that we would continually point to Christ, that our desire would be to see people changed, to have people repent, and to live more like you each day, according to the faith that we have. We just pray now, as we go into the preaching service, that you would prepare our hearts, that we would hear the message with humility and be changed as needed, individually and corporately. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.